Thank you, Lexi, for reading the scripture this morning. Also, praise team, thank you very much. Very blessed by the music this morning. Well, you know, I haven't even started preaching and I'm already sweating. So if you want to take your coats off or your ties off, go ahead, be my guest. As you know, we're walking through together the book of Hebrews. Actually, the New Testament. We're now in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And we're going to stay in chapter 11 for just a little while because the beauty of chapter 11 is it's not just a discussion of or a theological discussion. It is Paul giving examples of individuals and families who, by faith, followed God's will in their lives, became men and women of faith, holy men and women of faith. And many of the names that we've read so far, we can we've heard stories, we've read stories about them in the Old Testament, and we know that these are men and women just like you and I, who struggled with the same struggles that we struggle with, who struggled with their identity as individuals and as groups and as families. And ultimately, in the end, it was their faith that placed them in the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame. And so I asked the question this morning, as you are journeying through life and you struggle with your identity or you struggle with your relationship with Jesus Christ, have you discovered that your name is written in the Hall of Faith? Because as I told you before, in my Bible, I have these names written here, and I've added in the margin here, by faith, Ralph, Albert, George, Glenn, Ryan, and Rick, and Carol. Add your name to that list. If the Bible were to be written today, would your name be added to the list? Would you be considered a man or a woman of faith? So we struggle. We ask this question, faith. What is faith? We've discussed the fact that faith is a relationship. It is not some theological concept that people sit around in small groups discussing. Faith is a relationship. What is that relationship with or to? Is it a relationship to a organization, a denomination? No. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith all these men and women in the Bible are men and women who established a faith relationship with God. Now, I ask the question, did these individuals in their lifetime have other things, other ideas, other values that they identified with? And the fact is, yes, they did. Because part of life, part of maturing as an individual, is going through the process of identifying who we are as individuals. You start off as a little tiny newborn baby, identifying only with your mother. Child psychologists will tell you, and anybody who does any observation of children will see very quickly that when the baby is first born, it only wants its mother. And those of you that are dads or have been dads, you know that sometimes that's a little bit disheartening because, you know, you feel like you're being rejected a little bit. But you see that baby just spent 8 to 9 months being totally consumed with its attachment and identification with its mother, the mother's heartbeat, the mother's blood that flows through it. It is totally identifying with its mother. And then over time, that child then begins to reach out and identify with other individuals. Usually, it reaches out to the father. first. And it sees the Father as part of its identity. I belong to my mother, and now I kind of belong to my father. And it takes a little while, you know. It depends how much involvement the father has with that child. So dads spend a lot of time with the little ones, okay? Identifying who we are. It's important. Every human being needs to identify with someone, something that is greater and bigger than they are. It's only the narcissist that sees themselves as the center of all identification. And unfortunately, that is what and how you end up if you're a person who has never been taught to identify with, to interact with other individuals. When you see yourself as a two-year-old sees themselves, the center of the universe, everything must be subservient to them and their needs, then that's when a person becomes very narcissistic. And unfortunately, and too often, a person that is self-centered and narcissistic ends up behind big iron bars. And counselors and psychologists will tell you that is the main problem with most people who break the law and violate society and its laws. They are people who are very self-centered, very selfish. So it's important for parents to help nurture their children, to help them see that they must learn to share, they must learn to give and to take from other individuals. And as they grow and they get older, that development increases and they expand their center of identification. They begin to identify themselves as a family, and then they have uncles and aunties and cousins and grandmas and grandpas, and then they have neighbors that are friends, and they have other people that become their friends. That becomes their support group. It's important to them. And hopefully, at some point in their lives, they see a church or a body of believers as a support group. Unfortunately, many, many churches often become places where people don't find much encouragement. Often they see them as places where people are critical, people are always picking on them, people are always accusing and judging them. That's not what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted people to know that when they came to be in his presence, that they would find an environment of acceptance and love and forgiveness. And that's what churches should be. They should be bodies of believers, families who are willing to love, to accept and forgive one another. And so we find here that the tug of war, the struggle that takes place in our lives as we grow up, as we mature, as we grow not just psychologically, physically, but we also grow spiritually. The struggle for identity becomes sometimes overwhelming. You see, when God came to Abraham way back there in Ur of the Chaldees, he said, Abraham, I need you to come and follow me. I need you and I to become close friends, and the only way I can do that is to remove you from the dysfunctional environment that you're living in now so that you won't be caught up in being influenced and misled and misguided by your extended family. And I want you and I to become friends. We're going to go on a long journey together, and it's going to take a lifetime. But I want you to learn to trust me. I want you to learn to have faith in me. I want you to experience the ups and the downs and the joys and the discouragements in life so that ultimately in the end you will realize that even though life is full of hardship and difficulties, even though there may be ups and downs in your spiritual life, that ultimately if you hold on to me and never let go, you will make it through to the end. And so we have the story of Abraham recorded for us. Something I learned, something very important, and I wish I'd learned a little sooner in my life when I was younger. But you will find out in your journey with God, in your relationship with God, the friendship with God, you will discover that at times you will fall, you will trip, you will scuff your knees. And often people think, well, I've fallen, I've tripped, and so now it's useless, it's hopeless, I can never do it. That's right. No, you can't ever do it. You cannot do it on your own. It's only through that relationship with Jesus Christ, that personal, one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ, that you will ever journey through to the end of your life. Yeah, I was looking at a book that I've read it several times, and it always has some wonderful insights into this concept of identity and faith. And it said, this is taken from a book. It's called Stages of Faith. It's a great book. I've enjoyed, I've got it underlined, I don't know how many times I've been through it, like I said. And Max Müller, who was a great philosopher, theologian, he describes faith in one God as the deity of the individual family or tribe without asserting that it's only one God. In other words, he says that a belief in a higher power, a belief in God, okay, is important. And of course, there are two words that often come up when you talk about God, and that is monotheistic and polytheistic, okay? Mono means there's one, poly means there's many. And so throughout history and throughout the struggles within the faith, the Christian religion, and also even in heathen religions, there's this struggle between one God and many gods. And of course, we know that the Israelites struggled with that, the idea that they worshiped one God. And of course, then the religions around them, the country and the people around them, they were polytheists. They worshiped many gods, many idols. And so the main struggle in the identity of the children of Israel was, will you worship Yahweh, the one and only true God, or will you continue to be polytheistic and worship many gods? And of course, Max Müller is talking about this, okay? The idea that as Christians, we believe that there is one God. Of course, we call it the Trinity. There's really a family called God. It's Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So there's three in one. And the idea that, like the religions around us, that they believe in worshiping many gods. And they have no problem with the idea that there are multitude of gods in the universe. But I want to read something here, and this is going to lead us to a discussion that we can sort of be thinking about in our own experience. This is continuing on something that that Müller was talking about in his book. We engage in what's called causa sui, projects. Projects in self-vindication, projects in self-justification. These are projects that seek to guarantee in some fashion a kind of immortality for us. Now, I don't know about you, but that really rang a bell for me. In our lives, in seeking to identify who we are as individuals, we can easily get caught up in these projects. Okay? Identifying with projects, ideas, issues, other people's philosophies. It's easy to be caught up and to lose our identity as Christians, as followers of God. And so even though, you know, this is referring to the children of Israel, and even though you're talking about Israel identifying and their issues of identification as a nation worshiping one God, we can apply that to our own lives. Because as one author, and I think it was I'll read it for you, Nietzsche said, nations, churches, universities, political parties, the liberation and empowerment of minorities, even philosophies and ideologies, are all potentially heathenistic centers of value and power. I like that. Because in the society that we live in, everybody is looking for identity. And they find ways to identify with groups or with concepts or philosophies. They pattern their lives so that they will appear at least to be identified with those groups. Now think about it. In Western culture, we are incredibly bombarded every single day by the media, by advertising, by social norms, by all kinds of forces that are trying to mold us or to get us to identify with something other than who we really are. You know, there was a time I remember not too long ago where the in thing was to dress in, at least where I lived up in the Northwest, this was 16 years ago. This period was sort of, there was a punk period and then there was a gothic look. I don't think Southern California had a lot of the gothic look, but in the Northwest it was really popular. Especially among the girls, they would wear, well, it looked like they were going to a funeral. Nothing but black. Black lipstick, white powder on their faces, extreme, eyeliners and things. And I'm not judging, I'm just simply saying that it was a trend and people followed that trend. And then I went back to visit 10, 12 years later and I hardly saw anybody dressed like that. That's just an example how society goes through stages and it goes through what are accepted norms and unaccepted norms. And people will follow these norms. Now, in Southern Cal, I've noticed there's a lot of people, young people, and I pick on young people because I love them so much, they're doing the stretching of the earlobe thing. And I'm very curious as a sociologist, because that's kind of my closet thing. I like sociology and anthropology. And I will talk to them. I engage them in conversation because I'm curious about their identity and who they're identifying with. And usually the conversation goes something like this: how long have you had your earplugs in? And they'll say, a year. And the ones with the real big ones, sometimes it's more than a year because they're stretching the earlobes. I said, you know, it's interesting because I grew up in a country where this was a normal tribal, it was a sign of what tribe you were from, the Iban tribe in Sarawak. Not Sarawak, but the Philippines. And Sarawak also, they stretch their earlobes until they hang clear down to here. And in Africa, they have the same thing. So I asked them, what are you identifying with? And I've gotten many different answers, but there's sort of this tribal thing going on. Even the tattoos have sort of a tribal flavor to them. You see, young people, to me, are always those who are looking to identify themselves with something. And people say, tattoos and ear piercing, all that stuff, that's for low life. I haven't found that to be true. I find it more as young people seeking to find identity. It's not some underworld evil force. They are simply saying, this is who I identify with, this group. Today, I mean, the yuppies of today, of course, I don't know what they call us now, but we started off as hippies, you know. Everybody was going to, grow their hair long and their beard long, and they were all going to dress a certain way with the bell bottoms and the flowers and all that stuff, and Volkswagen buses. And, that was the big thing until they got tired of it. And then they became yuppies. And their big driving force was becoming rich and wealthy and driving BMWs and Volvos and Maseratis and all these other things. They switched their identity because society began to change. The norms began to change. Very few hippies left. And, you have to go up to Northwest and go into the woods to find the true hippies anymore. But you see, identifying. Who do you identify with? What do you identify with? Ask yourself that question. Because ultimately, it's who you identify with that you will spend the majority of your time with. It's the group that you identify with that becomes the focus of your life. Now, it's difficult, and a lot of people don't experience this unless they've been through it in their life, but when you move from one culture to another, one of the first things that you're concerned with is, who do I identify with? I have told you before, early in my teenage years, we moved from Borneo. And when I went to high school in Singapore, they called me the wild man of Borneo. It wasn't that I was ADD or anything like that. It had to do with my hair, believe it or not. I had this really curly, bushy, bushy, pom-pom hairdo. And I was the wild man of Borneo. And my friends, when I see them, you know, 20, 30, 40 years later, they still call me the wild man of Borneo, even though I have no hair to prove it. But the point I'm making here is that people identify you sometimes by how you look or how you act. When I came to America, I didn't like the bushy, bushy, pom-pom, you know, Borneo identification. And so I began to dress differently. And I've told you this before, but you know, the leather jacket that I still own, and I had long hair. I straightened it a little bit, and I grew my beard and rode around on a motorcycle. And I was immediately then identifying with another group. Until somebody pulled me aside at my high school, PUC Prep, and said, you know, just want to share with you something, one of the teachers. I know that you want to identify with the cool group, but you need to also remember who you really are inside. Don't forget that. And that influenced my life. I've thanked that person since many times for pointing out to me that I needed to really be who I was on the inside. And so, yes, I did. I sold my motorcycle and I cut my hair. I kept my beard, see? I still have that. But identification. Here's another interesting point that's made here. I want to point this out again for you before we dive into the text here. Got to turn a page here. Oh, sorry, it's the next map. The patterns of faith and identification lacks any one center of value and power of sufficient transcendency to focus and order one's life. Okay, this is talking about the polytheist, the one who has many ways, many things to identify with. For the polytheist, not even the self, one's myth of one's own worth and destiny can lay a compelling enough claim to unify one's hopes and strivings. The polytheist has interests in many minor centers of value and power. So, we're Christians, right? I'm assuming most of us believe in Jesus Christ. Most of us believe in God's Word. And yet, why is it that we struggle so much in our lives with identifying? It's because maybe we haven't found that center of identification. We haven't discovered yet that vital relationship with Jesus Christ. We claim to be Christian, but we live in a hedonistic world. We live in a world with many, many gods, if you want to say. And I mean that very loosely. I'm not saying that you're going down worshiping idols. But the fact is, there are things that consume our life that we see are more important than the relationship with Jesus Christ. You follow me? Are you getting it? Okay, I've quoted from some philosophers and some theologians here, but what they're saying is, what we spend the most time with is eventually, ultimately, going to be the direction that our lives are going to go. The track that we set our lives in, the road, the path, whatever you want to call it, is ultimately going to determine our identity. Mm-hmm. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to say it again. Who we choose to identify with and who we choose to live with and associate with will ultimately define our destiny. And I use this word with brackets around it. Choose. Choose. There's so many things you can say, well, you know, I am the way I am because of my parents, or I am the way I am because of the school I went to, or I am the way I am because of whatever. You can blame your environment, you can blame everything under the sun, but ultimately, your eternal destiny is determined by a choice that you make. Mm-hmm. There's going to be a lot of people in the Great Judgment Day that are going to stand up and say, but Lord, you know, we're Christian. They're going to stand up and say, Lord, we We healed people in your name. We went out and held evangelistic meetings and brought people into the Christian faith. What's God going to say? Depart from me, I don't know you. Because ultimately, your eternal salvation is determined by your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship is a choice. You don't assume that you're going to get into the kingdom just because you're a Christian. You don't assume you're going to be in the kingdom just because you're in the right church. You don't assume that you're going to be in the kingdom because you're doing all the right things. The only way you enter into the kingdom of heaven is through the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. But, do you get it? So, turn to your text. Hebrews chapter 11. Just have a couple minutes here. I just want to underline a couple of things. And before we get to 11, let me just read a couple things to remind us and you know, give us something to bridge our discussion here. Chapter 6, verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become our high priest forever, forever. Okay? Here's another one. Let me share this one with you too. If perfection could have been attained through Levitical priesthood, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek. Same chapter, chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus has become the guarantee, and I'll say the guarantor, guarantee of a better covenant. Okay? Verse 25, therefore he is able to save. If there's somebody here this morning that needs salvation, salvation from false identities, salvation from the traps we get ourselves into in life, the roads we go down, if you need that, there's only one person. Verse 25, therefore he, that's Jesus Christ, is able to save completely, not part ways, but completely, those who come to God through Him. Not works, but through Christ. Because He always lives to intercede for us, for them. And over to page, verse 9. Chapter 9, rather. Verse 11. So when Christ, the high priest, came, of the good things that are already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made man-made, that is to say, not a part of the creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats or of calves. He entered the most holy place once for all, by His own blood. Just reminding you, verse 22, chapter 9. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Once again, it's Christ's blood. So, verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Aren't these beautiful promises? Verse 14 of chapter 10. Because by one sacrifice, that's Christ, the one sacrifice, He has made perfect, I like the word perfect in this context, perfect forever, those who are being, I like the tense, being, it's a process, are being made holy. And of course, if you do a little study on the word holy, you're going to find out that God considers us holy. We're His children. We are holy. But that process of being made perfect. No, I'm sorry, not the process, but He has made us perfect. For those who are being made holy. So before you're holy, you're perfect through Jesus Christ. You get it? You see the progression there? It's through Christ Jesus. It's through His blood shed on the cross that we can have forgiveness of sin. And when we have forgiveness of sin, He becomes our high priest who has already shed His blood. And He is our high priest forever. Okay? He stands in our place as the Lamb of God. And He has made one sacrifice so that we, what? He has made perfect forever those who are being holy, made holy. There's tenses there. He died for us once so that we could be considered righteous and holy, righteous and perfect, but the process of being made holy. That's a whole other study in itself. We're not going to get into that today. But I just want to remind you. So now we get to chapter 11. We're going through 11. We get to Abraham. And Abraham, it's by faith Abraham who was called to go to places he didn't know to receive as his inheritance. And what's the next word there in verse 8? He obeyed and went. Now, he could have sat there in Ur of the Chaldees and argued with God and found hundreds of excuses why it was kind of didn't make any sense rationally. It didn't make sense for him to uproot, to leave everything behind, his family, his roots, his identity, his belongingness, and wander off in pursuit of a land that he had never seen before that God was going to take him to. And to establish a nation that he had no evidence that he was even going to be a father of a nation at that point. You see? And so, it's by faith then, in verse 17. You see, even though Abraham had followed God from place to place to place, God still needed to discover, he still needed to know that Abraham, his main focus in life, his main identity in life, was his relationship with God. God needed to know that. And so he sent Isaac. He said to Abraham, take Isaac up onto the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. Now that just blows your mind, doesn't it? Why in the world would God ever ask anyone to sacrifice their own child, especially the only child that he had? I believe, and of course Paul says this too, that ultimately, it was a revelation to Abraham to show the experience that he would go through, that God would go through in offering his only son, his only begotten son, so that all humanity could have salvation. After that experience there on the mountaintop with Isaac, suddenly the lights came on in Abraham's head and he suddenly ultimately understood what God himself would go through so that all humanity could have salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the only begotten Son. So we have a tension here now in Abraham's life between identification and faith. Who did Abraham really identify with? Was he still from Ur of the Chaldees? Was he still this sort of wandering nomad? Or was he truly a friend of God's? Of course, the good news is, very clearly, he ultimately valued his relationship with God, and he was willing to do and to go anywhere that God asked him to go and to do whatever God asked him to do. And so his identification was revealed in this part of the story where Isaac and he and Isaac climbed the mountain and they have this mountaintop experience with God. And it's interesting because it goes on, verse 20, it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And then verse 21, it says, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. And verse 22, and it says, by faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. We're going to stop there. I wish they said a little bit more about Abraham, or rather Isaac and Jacob, but you can go to the Old Testament and read that story. And you will discover that, like Abraham, they struggled with their identity. They struggled with ultimately where they were going to place their trust. Was it going to be in their own wealth? Was it going to be in worldly things? Or was that trust and that faith going to be in God? And the beauty, of course, of the story, and you can, like I said, go back in Genesis and read those stories. They're beautiful stories about human beings just like you and I who struggle with their identity. Who, for many, many years, for many decades in their lives, they identified with things outside of their relationship and their friendship with God. I'm just read the story of Jacob, and here's a man who was deceptive and who was lying, who would cheat, who would steal, who would do anything he could get just to get ahead. He'd do well on Wall Street. But anyways, he was identifying with worldly belongings, worldly possessions, worldly wealth, worldly acquisition. And finally, ultimately, there on the riverbank, when he's wrestling with an angel at night, he doesn't know who he's wrestling with, but he knows he has to put everything into it to stay alive. And when the morning comes and the sun rises, and the person that's wrestling with him all night long, they're having it out there on the bank, he realizes that it's an angel, and he won't let go of the person until that individual blesses him. And ultimately, he is blessed, and he's a changed man from that point on. Some people say, you know, after you're 30, 40 years old, you've pretty much set the course for your life. You're not going to change a whole lot. Well, there's an example. You are going to change. But once again, it's a choice. It's also getting out of your comfort zone and choosing to do the best for your future. That may mean that you may have to sacrifice some things in life. You may have to sacrifice some comforts and some identities. You may have to do a lot of changing in your life. But ultimately, if you identify with Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You see? And so I challenge you, just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the children of Israel and all who have gone before us, I challenge you to identify personally with Jesus Christ. A pastor once asked a doctor, a friend of his, he said, who are you when you're not a doctor? And the doctor kind of thought for a moment. He said, I'm always a doctor. And the pastor said, and that's the problem. Well, that pastor might have been asked the same question. Who are you when you're not a pastor? I hope that ultimately all of us at some point in our lives will arrive at the point where we can say, I'm a friend of Jesus. Because in the end, that is where our identity needs to be. It needs to be in a personal relationship with our best friend, Jesus Christ, who ultimately offers us eternal life. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we are so thankful that we can identify ourselves as children of God. And by being children of God, we can be sure that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, who died once for all, who died for our sins, who calls us his children, righteous. And Lord, as we journey with you through this life, whether it's through the dark valleys or whether it's through the green pastures and the still waters, we cling to you as our shepherd, knowing that in the end, we will spend eternity with you. We pray this in your name. Amen.